All right. Thank you, worship team. We are glad to have Doran and Kim back with us. They're not sitting in their normal seat. This is throwing me. You're throwing me off, man. This isn't good. But we're glad they're back. Thank you, everyone who prayed for them and who asked about them all week long. I'm glad they're back. Glad to have some comfort in the office, and it's good. Jesse, thanks for doing a great job on those announcements. There was a lot to cover this morning, and so I appreciate you working through all of that. And I wanted to draw your attention just to one more thing, kind of as an item for prayer. Many of you received the email this week about Ben Stewart and the fact that he and Sue are out in California, and while he was out there, he suffered a TIA and was taken to the hospital, and they were kind of monitoring that. And so over the weekend, some things happened that I just wanted to update you on just so we can be praying for them. And if you're able to reach out to Ben and Sue and encourage them, that would be great. But while Ben was in the hospital, he did suffer a full-fledged stroke. The left side of his body was paralyzed, and they did find a blockage in his brain that was causing all of that. And so they've kind of gone back and forth about whether to do surgery or whether it's too dangerous to do surgery. And at the moment, they have decided it's too dangerous to do surgery. He seems to be getting a little bit of his movement back, seems to be improving some. And so they're going to try to get him to a place where he's safe to travel so that they can get him back here, back home, and then monitor him here. So that was as of last night. So things in this situation change by the minute. So just continue to pray for them. And if you have Sue's phone number or your friends on Facebook, please reach out to her. Let her know you're praying, and just keep them in our prayers. So let's pray for them this morning and just pray for the Lord to be at work in this service. Father, we do thank you for today. And as we gather this morning, we do lift your name high. We glorify you, and we praise you as the perfect one, our Savior, our Father, and our Lord. And so we do thank you for the privilege of gathering, of singing your praise, and now of looking into your word. And so, Father, as we come to you this morning, we are mindful of Ben and Sue and just of their absence in our family this morning. And we do thank you for just your hand over Ben, for allowing him to be in the hospital and for the care that he's receiving. But Lord, we do pray that you would just be sovereign in this situation. Our prayer, our desire is that you would bring Ben to a full healing and that you would bring them back home and that you would allow him to experience a full recovery. And so we do ask that you would work in that and that you would bring this about. In the meantime, Father, I pray for strength and for encouragement for Ben and Sue just as they face this trial. I thank you for their trust in you, and as I've talked to them on the phone, just their incredible testimony of your sovereignty and of your goodness to them even in the midst of this time. And so I just pray that you would continue to encourage them and strengthen them in that. And so we do just lift them up to you. Father, we are grateful that Doran and Kim are back with us. Thank you for a great trip and for the rest and relaxation that was. And I ask that their adjustment back to life here would be good and would be smooth. And we are just grateful for their ministry, for the way they lead our body. And we're just thankful for them. And so, Lord, we do pray now for this time as we open your word. I thank you for your truth and for what you reveal to us through the scriptures. And, Father, I ask that as we look at this passage and the particular message that it has, I pray that we would not walk away from this unchanged, but that you would use these words to challenge us, to encourage us, and to motivate us as we look at this new year. And so I pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen. Our passage for this morning is going to be Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 27. Matthew 16, 21 through 27. So this week was a big week in the Swartz household. This was the week that Lee started to walk. So great excitement, lots of hooting and hollering going on as he's been stumbling around the living room and, you know, kind of waddling and falling and all of that. So it's been really exciting. It's great to see him walking on his own. But he's been walking for a long time. He's just doing the walk where, you know, you hold his hands and he kind of goes in front of you, you know, all over the house like this. And so that's been fun as well as we've kind of taught him how to take steps and what that process looks like. But sometimes it gets a little bit frustrating for him, because as you're walking with him, sometimes he forgets that someone else is holding his hands. And he forgets that someone else is directing his steps. And so he gets kind of out in front of you and thinks, hey, I'm on my own. I'm a big guy. I can go wherever I want. And so all of a sudden those stairs start to look very appealing. And he thinks he can go right down those stairs. Or that bathroom with all of the bottles and the baby powder and everything in there looks so interesting. And so sometimes he starts to go off in those directions, and mom or dad has to kind of redirect those steps and say, no, we're not going that way. We're gonna go this way, or we're just going to turn around and get out of here as fast as we can. And at that moment, he often throws a fit. He says, I don't want to go that way. I was focused on those stairs, or I was focused on that bathroom. That's where I wanted to go. And so he can kind of forget who's the one directing his step and who's the one telling him where to go and who's the one guiding his path. And so as I was preparing this message today and thinking through the theme of what we'll be talking about, that image really stuck in my mind. Because in the same way that Lee is walking, but we as his parents are guiding him, so often that's how we walk with Christ, our Savior. We're walking, but we're following Jesus. We're the ones taking the steps, but the Lord is guiding us and the Lord is pointing us in those directions. And just like Lee, when the Lord points us in a direction we don't want to go, a lot of times we throw a fit or we have a hissy fit because we wanted to go this way and the Lord didn't allow us to go that way. And so as we start the first Sunday of the year, as it's kind of looking towards 2018 with anticipation and thinking about what this year will hold for us, I wanted to do a message talking about what it means to follow Christ this year. How do we follow Christ well? What does it look like as believers for us to follow him in a faithful and good manner? And so that's the topic. That's what we're going to be discussing this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 16. How do we follow Christ and what does that look like? So as we pick up in chapter 16, we're kind of at a really important point. And Matthew 16 is a big chapter as you're talking about gospel history. Matthew 16 is where Jesus is talking to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them the most important question that he could possibly ask. Who do you say that I am? Who do you believe that I am? And of course, Peter gives his famous response to say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so we have this great orthodox confession from Peter where he acknowledges who Christ is, and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. So it's an incredible passage of Scripture and hugely important as we look at kind of the development of Christology throughout the Gospels, that here is a point where someone recognizes Jesus as God and as the Messiah. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. But then after that incredible testimony, the mood changes. And as we look in verse 21, the theme or the mood of the chapter begins to change. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So at this point, Jesus reveals his mission. Up to this point in the gospel, he has not talked about his suffering or his death or his resurrection. He's taught, he's expounded the scriptures, but he's not revealed the full picture of what he came to earth to do. And so in this passage, he gives us the first clear, succinct summary of his purpose on earth. And it is to suffer, to die, and to rise again. To suffer, to die, and to rise again. Those are the three things Jesus reveals as his mission on this earth. Jesus has come to suffer, to die, and to rise again. So as he's revealing this, as he's opening up himself to tell his disciples that this is his mission, Peter responds to this. Now remember, this is Peter who has just said, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, right? This is the same Peter. Look how he responds. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So Peter gets right up in Jesus' face and says, this can't happen to you. I don't know what you're talking about, but this is craziness. There's no way that you can suffer and die. That's just not in your program. And the reason for that, that statement that Peter said, this can't happen to you, is completely consistent with what Peter said earlier in the chapter. Peter said, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. In Jewish background and in Jewish history, the Messiah was the Redeemer who would come and deliver the people from political bondage. So Peter's believing that Jesus has come to release them from political bondage. Well, he can't do that if he's going to die, right? What good are you going to do releasing people from bondage if you're dead? So Peter says, I know you're the Messiah, but I also know that you can't die. There's no way you can be the Messiah and you can also die. That just doesn't work with my expectation of what the Messiah is going to do. And so Jesus responds to Peter in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And this is really where we start our message this morning. The first step to following Christ has to do with where we set our mind. Where are our thoughts? Where is our focus as we look towards Christ? For so many of us, we think our thoughts are just passive things. They're things that kind of float through our head, and we don't really have control over them. And we might think something, but that has nothing to do with how I actually believe about something. Our thoughts and our minds are just this empty blank slate that things just sort of happen to. But as we pick up this passage and as we look at this, Jesus reveals that the battlefield of your mind is where discipleship begins. What you think about, what you set your mind on, determines the type of follower of Christ you are going to be. So Jesus confronts Peter in this passage and says, you are not setting your mind on God's things. You have a man-focused perspective that's focused on your wants, your needs, what will benefit you, and is not focused on me and my work. You're not setting your mind on God's things. So the natural question that comes out of that is, well, what does it mean to set your mind on something? That's great to say, set your mind on God's things, but what is that actually talking about? How do we actually do something like that? And the rest of the passage fleshes out what that looks like. So the disciple sets his mind on God's things. He's not caught up in man's things. He's not worried about man's plans. He has set his mind on God's things. What does that look like? Well, in verses 24 through 27, Jesus lays that out. He gives us the map for what it looks like to follow him. If you want to set your mind on God things, what should you do? And he's already given us a preview for what that looks like. In verse 21, he said, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised on the third day. That's Jesus' model for ministry. And as we unpack verses 24 through 27, he has the exact same model for us to follow as we go through those verses. Our calling as believers is to suffer, to die, and look forward to resurrection. That's what our calling is. As believers, as we follow Christ in his suffering, we follow Christ in his death, and we follow Christ in his resurrection. That's what these verses unpack for us. So that's how we set our mind on God's things. We embrace that calling to those three areas of our lives. So the first one, we embrace the call to suffer. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the believers follow Christ in his call to suffer. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So notice Jesus' question, what he's anticipating. If anyone wishes to come after me, some some, like Matthew says, Jesus is speaking only to his disciples, that this is a group just of his disciples. And several of the other gospels, we find that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. And so this message is not just for his disciples, but it's for all those who are gathered listening to him. If you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, what is expected of you? What do you need to do? If you want to follow me, what are the requirements? So the first thing he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. The things Jesus lays out in this verse are non-negotiables. They all are accompanied by the word must. You must do these things. So these aren't optional. These aren't things that you can take or leave. These aren't things that, depending on how you feel today, you could do them or not. These are essential requirements for you as you follow Christ. These are core to the nature of what it means to be a disciple. That as you follow Christ, you must do these things. So the first one, anyone who comes after me, he must deny himself. So the act of denial means to not acknowledge something as true. So to refuse to acknowledge something as true. So if Leanna comes up to me and says, did you eat all of the chocolate chips in the freezer? Which would be a legitimate question to ask. It really would. And I said, no, I did not eat all the chocolate chips in the freezer. It must have been Lee. I am denying the truth. I'm denying the clear statement of truth, right? I'm acknowledging that statement Leanna said, did you eat all of the chocolate chip cookies, is false. I did not eat all the chocolate chip cookies. So that's what it means to deny something, to acknowledge something as false, to hear a claim and to say this is not true. Now, this word does not appear all that much in the Gospels. Okay? There's only one other time that it shows up in every single gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this verse where Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me. All three of those gospels also record another instance where the word deny is used. Does anyone know what that is? When Peter denies Christ. And so the authors have done a literary connection here, where Jesus is saying, your role is to deny yourself as my disciple. And then later on in the book, as we're reading through, we get the antitype of what that looks like, where Peter denies Christ. And we're all familiar with that story, right? We know what Peter does. We remember that he denies him three different times. He doesn't want anything to do with Christ. He doesn't want any kind of association by any means with his Savior. He denies him, gets as far away from him as possible in rejection of Christ. Well, really, that's the antitype of what Jesus is talking about here. That's the antithesis of what a disciple should be. The disciple should not deny his master. The disciple denies himself. The master gets all, and the disciple takes nothing. Denial of self. As I was thinking about this passage and reading through it, there's one character in literature that might be the most spiritual character in literature that came to my mind. And that's Samwise Gamgee of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you want to talk about someone who denies self out of devotion for his master, Sam is the ultimate picture of that. He goes through any abuse, any pain, any suffering, any hardship, whatever it takes, he is devoted to his master. He wants Frodo to succeed. He wants Frodo to be safe. He'll do whatever Frodo asks him to do because he has denied himself. His wants, his wishes, his desires have no bearing on his call to his mission. It is all about Frodo and what Frodo needs. That's the nature of a disciple. A disciple sets aside self, doesn't think about his desires, and focuses on the master. That's what you and I are called to as believers. The first step we do is we deny ourself. We set aside our dreams, our ambitions, our desires, our comfort, anything that has any inclination of self, We set that aside in order to follow Christ and to be obedient to him. I've been reading slowly. I've been reading the book on parenting by Paul David Tripp. We recently had a seminar on that. We had a Sunday school class that was taught on this material. And so I've been trying to work my way through this book. And it's an excellent book. There's a lot of good material in it. But one of the points that he makes is a perfect illustration of this point. And he talks about how so often in parenting, we're motivated by selfishness. Our parenting is driven by selfish desires. We discipline, we correct wrong actions out of a selfishness rather than a focus on God and who he is and his righteousness. And so when we go and address our kids for the fourth time about this frustrating thing that we're doing, we're addressing them more out of our own anger and aggravation that they're not listening, rather than focusing on the fact that this is an opportunity to have a heart conversation with this child and to change their trajectory of how they think about these actions. And so this selfishness is deeply ingrained in all of us. Even when we're doing the right thing, often it's driven by a selfish motivation. And so the first step to following Christ is to separate yourself from any selfish desire that you have, even if it's a good thing, to separate yourself from that and focus on Christ. Focus on following him. So we deny ourselves, and as we set self aside, what do we pick up? Jesus continues that statement and says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, this word for take up, there's a couple different ways that it's used throughout Scripture. Sometimes it means you take up and you set it back down. You pick something up and you set it down over here. But other times it's used to refer of picking something up and then carrying it on a journey. So you pick up an item, you know, you pick up your sack and you carry this for the entirety of your journey. And that's the inference that this word has here. You pick up your cross and you carry it for the rest of your journey, for the rest of your life. The cross is something you carry as a Christian for the rest of your days. Now, Christians often refer to this phrase, don't we? How many of you have heard people talk about, yep, that's just my cross to bear? How many of you have heard that? How many of you have said that? I have. Yeah. We often refer to things in our life as, oh, yeah, this is just my cross to bear. This is my difficulty to carry. This is just my issue. Well, I think that's a misapplication of what this verse is talking about. That would be more that episodic picking up, right? Well, I pick up this annoying relationship I have with my coworker for another day. Okay, we're done with that. I set it down and go home, right? That's how we tend to think about this thing. And so for Jesus, the cross represents a lifestyle of submission and sacrifice to the call that God had placed on his life. For Jesus, the cross was not just a short, small time of sacrifice or submission. It was a lifestyle that was focused on sacrifice and submission. So if you want to compare your annoying coworker to the suffering and death that Jesus suffered on the cross, go right ahead. That's fine if you want to do that. But understand what you're doing. Jesus was talking about completely submitting his will to the Father, sacrificially dying on the cross in intense pain, and doing that all for his Father. All because God had called him to do that. And so as we think about following Christ, we deny ourselves, and as we set that aside, as we have that negative action of setting something aside, what do we pick up and fill in its place? We pick up a lifestyle of suffering, a lifestyle of sacrifice, a lifestyle of submission and obedience to the Father and what he's called us to do. Not just periods of that, not just times of suffering, but a life that is characterized by suffering, a life that is characterized by sacrifice. As believers, our lifestyle should be that of sacrifice. It should be that of suffering. That shouldn't be the aberration. Our lifestyle should embrace something of sacrifice and suffering, all for the sake of our Savior, all for the sake of our Father. So we follow Jesus in his suffering. We deny ourselves and we take up our cross. That's the first step of discipleship. We embrace Jesus' call to suffer. What was the second step? We die. We suffer with Christ. Second step is we die. Look at verses 25 and 26. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So we suffer with Christ. The second is we die with Christ. Now, notice from that verse, was there an option not to die? Is it an option not to die? It's not. The only option you have is when you die and how you die. This is sounding very morbid. I really didn't intend for this to sound so depressing. But we trick ourselves into thinking that we can live forever, that we can avoid death, that we don't have to die. But Jesus tells us, you really can't do that. You can't escape death. You're all going to die at some point or another. Your only option is whether you die well or you die poorly. So exhibit A, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So what does it look like to try and save your life? What does Jesus mean by if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it? Well, I think we all know what that looks like, right? We've seen people who consume their lives with trying to save their life, trying to make it as comfortable as possible, trying to make it as peaceful as possible, trying to create such a safe and comfortable environment that nothing bad could penetrate their life. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here, trying to save your life, trying to protect your life apart from him. That's what Jesus means by those who will save their life will lose it. So then he continues with that and says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that means, again, embracing the call to sacrifice, embracing the call to suffer for the sake of Jesus. If we embrace that call and if we live lives abandoned to him, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice, Jesus promises that we will find our life, that we will save our life. Notice what he's talking about in the next verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? When Jesus talks about life, he's talking about your soul. He's talking about the eternal portion of your body that will spend eternity with the Father or eternity in hell. And so if you lose everything in this life, if this life takes everything you have, if you suffer and sacrifice everything you own here, but your soul is secure with the Father, then you have saved your life. That's what Jesus is recommending as we follow him. And so as we die with Christ, it means we die in this life. We give up any claim to comfort. We give up any claim to freedom. We give up any claim to the good things that this life has to offer. And we embrace the call to follow Christ even when it hurts, even when it's painful. So we follow Christ in his suffering, we follow Christ in his death, and then finally we follow Christ in his resurrection. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So if Jesus knows that he's going to die, but then he's able to say the Son of Man is going to come again in the glory of his Father, he promises resurrection. He promises that he will rise from the dead and he will return. And notice how he's going to return. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels. So unlike his first advent, unlike his first coming where he comes as a humble babe in a lowly manger, born in Bethlehem, when Jesus comes again, he comes as a conquering king. He comes in front of an army of angels. He comes with the glory of his Father. And his sole purpose with that coming is judgment. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And so at that time is when Jesus will reveal this eternal promise that he's given us. Those who have been faithful to him, those who have lived well for him, will receive the glory of eternal life. Those who have not lived well, those who have not followed him, those who have not made a choice to trust in him as their Savior, will spend eternity in hell. And so the promise of resurrection is for all. When Christ comes a second time, it's to reward those who have followed him in this life and those who have not followed him in this life. The way we live now is based on eternity. It's based on the fact that Christ will come and he will judge us. What we put up with now, what we do now, is for eternity. We base this life on the promise that we will enjoy eternity with God the Father. That's why. That's the motivation for what we do, for the way we live. That's what we focus on. That's what we look at. That's what motivates us for the life we live now. So where are we in that spectrum? Where do we fall in that line of suffering, of death, and of resurrection? Well, we fall somewhere on that spectrum between suffering and death, right? We're looking forward to resurrection. Resurrection is a future thing that we look forward to. Whenever that'll happen in Christ's eternal plan, that's up to him. But we're looking forward to that date. So for us today, what do we embrace? We embrace the call to suffer and to die. That's what it means to follow Christ this year. It means we embrace a lifestyle of pain and of suffering and of trial for the sake of our Father. That's what we're looking for. It's not about you. It's not about your desires. This life isn't about getting your dreams or getting what you want. This life is about suffering for Jesus, dying to self, so that you can bring him honor and glory. So may our 2018 recognize that truth, and may we reflect that in our own lives as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the truth that it proclaims. Thank you for the promise of following you and the promise of resurrection that comes at the end of that. And Lord, as we start this new year, as we look forward with anticipation to what you're going to do, I ask that we would embrace the call of suffering and death. I ask that you would give us the strength and the ability to walk through pain, to walk through trial, all for the sake of your name, all for your glory and honor. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.